All right. Well, this will be our last session for today. Tomorrow, during the worship service that we have, I'll be dealing with a particular text that deals with prayer. Very fascinating one that is found in Romans chapter 8, but I'm going to leave that tomorrow. But after looking at all this teaching on prayer, that text in Romans is going to be a really encouraging one to wrap up the teaching time on this topic for this conference. But for our focus this afternoon, as we come now to our final session for today, is the idea of corporate prayer, praying together with others. And so this session is entitled, They Lifted Their Voices, The Power of Corporate Prayer. The Power of Corporate Prayer. Now, when we look at the idea of prayer in churches today in the West, especially in the Western world and especially in North America, where we're very much given to an individualistic spirit, most of our concepts of praying are those that deal with the individual. Usually when we talk about prayer today in this context, in the American context, fewer people would think of corporate prayer first. If at all, most would immediately connect the topic of prayer with their own personal disciplines. And certainly, we must focus on the personal discipline, that individual aspect. Jesus did teach that we are to pray in private and not put our communion with God on display for others to observe. But that's really not the focus of much of the exhortations to pray. When we read them in the New Testament, there really is a strong focus on corporate prayer, and so it's to that focus that we turn in this last session. I'd like to read something from Robert Torrey. I don't know if any of you have heard that name before. R.A. Torrey was a very well-known evangelist who lived about 100 years ago, and he was given to some Keswick theology ideas, which we would consider to be not very sound, but he had some good things to say about praying, and I like what he said in this particular instance when he described the state of the church, even 100 years ago, and I think this has only gotten worse with time. He said this, quote, "We do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts and man's determination, of man's confidence in himself and in his own power to achieve things, an age of human organization and human machinery and human push and human scheming and human achievements. In the things of God, this means no real achievement at all. I think it would be perfectly safe to say that the Church of Christ was never in all its history so fully and so skillfully and so thoroughly and so perfectly organized as it is today. Our machinery is wonderful. It is just perfect. But alas, it is machinery without power. And when things do not go right, instead of going to the real source of our failure, our neglect to depend upon God and to look to God for power, we look around to see if there is not some new organization we can set up, some new wheel that we can add to our machinery. We have altogether too many wheels already. What we need is not so much some new organization, some new wheel, but the spirit of the living creatures in the wheels whom we already possess." Similarly, D.A. Carson, in his book Call to Spiritual Reformation or Praying with Paul, he said this, "Most pastors testify to the decline in personal, family, and corporate prayer across the nation. Even the recently organized concerts of prayer are fairly discouraging from an historical perspective. Some of them, at least, are so blatantly manipulative that they are light years away from the prayer meetings held in other parts of the world that have tasted a breath of heaven-sent revival. Moreover, it is far from clear that they are changing the prayer habits of our churches or the private discipline of significant numbers of believers." Now, one of the things that these writers touch upon is the great decline in corporate praying, or at least the great decline in the appreciation for corporate praying that has either been evidenced in other parts of the world, even in our day, but in other cultures and other countries around the world, and certainly when we look at church history. Indeed, the American church is the church of individualism. If we are to talk about prayer, if we are to focus on that and improve ourselves, it is typically the focus to do so in our own private prayer closets. But the Bible teaches much about the role of praying together with the saints, the role of praying together with the whole body of the local church. We can see this in various places. We can look, for example, at the teaching of Jesus, and how even in the teaching of Jesus, we find this element of corporate prayer even assumed. For example, when we see this prayer that Jesus gave as a pattern in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, we will often pray this or think of this in terms of its individual application, but notice something when we go through it. Notice that as Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, we find all of these plural pronouns that are used in the prayer that assume that those who pray this will be praying together with other believers. Our Father who is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We look at the practice of the early church, and this certainly was evident in the early years of the New Testament church. When you look at the book of Acts, we read far more instances of corporate prayer than we do of individual prayer. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read these words of the very early group of believers who were assembling right before the day of Pentecost. Notice the description that Luke gives us. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then you have Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. One old commentator, in reflecting upon this verse, said this. He said, "Thou hast, O church, thy pattern. It is thine to preserve it, and to guard it, and to entrust it." This is the pattern of the early church, these four fundamental distinctives. The apostles' teaching, that is the description of the apostles' teaching, the exposition of their words, their testimony of Jesus Christ. We find apostolic teaching today perfectly represented for us in the books of the New Testament. They devoted themselves to fellowship, the sharing of things with one another. That word for fellowship is koinonia, to have all things in common. And that's what they did. They were together in relationship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, the commemoration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they devoted themselves corporately as a group to prayer. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, we already read this. Peter and John had been arrested. The early church immediately gets together and begins praying for them. And so when they had been released, Luke says, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, the immediate response of that whole group is to lift their voices to God with one accord. In Romans chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, you have another example of early church life. Here is the church in Rome, and Paul writes this letter to give them this great treatise on the doctrine of righteousness, which we find in the book of Romans. But when we get to Romans 12, we have all of these exhortations and instructions related to practical righteousness. And you have this very important text in chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, where Paul describes what the church should look like just on an average, everyday basis. And this is how he defines it. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Now, all of these things up to this point are all talking about what you do together. What you do together as a whole fellowship, not what you do in isolation or an island unto yourself. And then he says this, be devoted to prayer. Again, this is not instruction for an individual, although an individual can certainly look at this and find application to his own life in his own prayer closet. But these are exhortations that are given for the church to do together. The same idea is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul, again, is giving house instructions for the church here in Colossae. And he says this, using similar language to what we've already seen, devote yourselves, plural, to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. This is a command that is given to the entire congregation of believers who had gathered there, who the Lord had saved in the city of Colossae. They were together to devote themselves to prayer. And this verb that we find here in Colossians 4 verse 2, Romans chapter 12, we find it also in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We actually see it also in Acts 6, verses 1 and 2, where the apostles together say, we must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This verb, devoted to, proskatereo is the Greek word. It is used to describe these early believers' existing attitudes or what is commanded of them to have with respect to prayer. The verb means this. It means to persist in something, to busy oneself with, to be busily engaged in, to hold fast to persevere in. One commentator said that this verb, devoted to, connotes a steadfast and single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. That's the meaning of the verb, devoted to. This is not just an occasional practice for the early church. This is not just an occasional event that the apostles had in mind when they wrote these commands. This was something that the early church busied itself in. One commentator said this, prayer was much more central in the life of the church of the first century than it is today. Prayer meetings today are a thing of the past, and even the pastoral prayer has been jettisoned in many churches. The average Christian today considers prayer almost entirely a practical or private activity, while the early church reversed that and thought first of corporate prayer and then of individual prayer. From the beginning, corporate prayer was the core of the early church's life. John Piper says this, I think that praying in the assembly of other believers is more neglected today than praying alone. The New Testament is full of corporate prayer gatherings. In fact, most prayer in the New Testament is probably thought of in terms of gatherings for prayer. We don't often think that way. And some of it has to do with just our individualistic attitude. Some of it, as we really think through our lives and wonder why we don't get together with other believers to pray more often, we recognize it's a matter of convenience. Even if we have more robust prayer lives, we fit that into the convenient times of the day, and it's easy to do those when it suits us, rather than finding times with other believers to get together to pray. Now, I don't have a specific list of things you must do to practice corporate prayer. Like I said, I want to be careful not to just give lists of boxes that you can check off and say, well, I did it, I'm done, this is the way it is. No, this has to be something that is something that is genuine and sincere to who you are in your specific gatherings here as well as a church. Some of that will be done on a Sunday. The pastoral prayer. Don't think of that prayer that Pastor Dale gives when he prays during the service, before the sermon or after the sermon, any kind of praying that happens, don't think of that as simply a transition in the schedule from singing to the sermon or from Bible reading to the sermon. No, that prayer, that pastoral prayer, is intended to be that thing that unites everybody together in the congregation in that very important expression of corporate identity and corporate expression. It may be prayers at Bible studies when you get together throughout the week in your homes. It's having a time of prayer together in that context. It may mean when somebody comes over and you have a time with another friend and just spending time together in prayer. Someone comes to your office. Someone comes to your place of work. You're on lunch and having a time of corporate prayer together where one other or two or more join together with you and you spend that time in prayer. It can have many different expressions, but what corporate prayer is when at least two or more believers come together with this unity of spirit, recognizing together their dependency upon God and looking to Him and raising their voices together as one in one mind. That is so important. Well, I will let you figure out when those times best are. But what I want to do this afternoon is look at six reasons why corporate prayer is particularly powerful. Six reasons why corporate prayer is particularly powerful. We don't often think of this. We often just focus on, well, when can we do this? But we need to step back and we need to ask ourselves, well, if we need to do this, why? And when we look at Scripture and look at the whole scope of the theology of God's Word, we see that there are some very important reasons that motivate us to pray together with others. The first one is this: God is glorified more in corporate prayers than in private prayers. God is glorified more in corporate prayers than in private prayers. Now, when I say that, I want to make sure I don't leave myself open to misunderstanding. Jesus did pray by himself in the wilderness. And certainly, he did command us that we are not to be all about just showing off in our prayers, but when it comes to our most personal entreaties, those are to be done in the prayer closet. And certainly, there is nothing like that profound moment of communion between the sinner and God in that moment of salvation when the sinner is on his knees alone before a holy God and is confessing his sin and confessing Jesus as his Savior. Certainly God is glorified in that. But I want us to think bigger here and see what is represented in the glorification of God as it relates to a group of those who pray rather than just individuals. Now, look at this for a moment in the context of Jesus' own prayer. You know this prayer in John chapter 17. This is what we call the high priestly prayer as Jesus intercedes for his own 11 disciples who are there. Those who were his faithful disciples, he intercedes for them, and then he intercedes for those who would come after these 11 disciples. And I want you to notice here how Jesus himself prays to the Father. What does he pray for? We read this: I do not ask on behalf of these disciples alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays for unity, and this unity is a kind of unity that we don't recognize all the time. It is just true. God answers this prayer, and the moment that we are saved, we are engrafted into this unified universal church. It is one body. But think of this. Jesus is praying for this unity, the unity of many believers who are engrafted into one body is more glorifying to God than having all of these believers separated into individual units. It was God's plan to take all these believers in Jesus Christ and to put them into one. There is particular glory in that reality. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, we have this command that Paul gives as after he commands them in verse 1 to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which they had been called. He goes on to emphasize the importance of unity. He says this, beginning in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The unity of the body is important, and it glorifies God when that is lived out in its most practical ways. Another expression of this is Romans 15, verses 5 to 6, as Paul nears the end of his letters, or of his letter to the Romans, he gives this benediction. He says, now may the God who gives you perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul praying for here as he gives his closing wish to the Roman church? He wants them to be of the same mind with one another so that with one accord they may with one voice glorify God. That's speaking of prayer. Paul is saying, I want you with one voice to pray. I want you with one voice to sing. I want you with one voice to thank God. There is greater glory that is given to God when the saints join their voices with one mind, with one accord, with one voice to pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of these texts, we find this common theme: with one mind, with one accord, with one voice, and so on and so forth. This is a concept that is utterly absent from our society today. The forces that be are trying to rip everybody into different fragments. They're trying to get you to practice social distancing, not just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. They do not want the church to gather. They do not want the church to pray together. That is not a matter of first importance. But in all of these texts, what we find is that God is glorified more when churches gather to pray. And that is why a health ordinance that is given to separate believers and to keep them in their homes for indefinite period of time is not a healthy thing, and we should not relate to it indifferently. There is a need for the church to gather. The concept of private individual worship at home in front of a TV, that is fine for a period of time, but that is not the church. It gathers together or it ceases to be a church. And what God said through Jesus is, I will build my church, not individual believers. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This corporate praying gives the most vivid demonstration of the unity of believers. You know, we can get together in a somewhat unified way and listen to a sermon. But who knows what's really going on? In any congregation, there can be skeptics. There can be those who are thinking of Sunday afternoon dinner. There can be those who are checking their sports scores and so on and so forth as they go throughout the morning as the preacher preaches or they hear a solo or things like that. But when the church joins together in prayer, there is this special unifying movement that takes place. And this prayer unity beautifully reflects God's intent for the church as well as the intercession Jesus made for the church as well. You find this even in a text like 1 Timothy 2 verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, as Paul writes to Timothy who is in Ephesus, and notice this emphasis on unity as it relates to prayer. Paul says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." There is something about prayer that required the putting away, dealing with the strife, the dissension, putting that all away and coming together in one accord, with one mind, with one voice, and reflecting the unity God intends for the church. Another writer says this, "A biblical theology of corporate prayer teaches us that God's people will become what they are, united in Christ, as we learn to speak to the Lord together. Speaking together, after all, trains the desires of our hearts to be united in faith, united in hope, united in love. Corporate prayer in the church requires the church to agree to be without division, to be of the same mind and judgment. It's one way the church stands firm in one spirit and with one mind strives side by side for the faith." You want to know how to show the world that you are one? Pray together. God's glory is manifested in that corporate prayer more than your individual prayers. Number two, God manifests His presence more in corporate prayer than in private prayer. God manifests His presence more in corporate prayer than in private prayer. And again, I want to say this. This is not to say that if you're praying by yourself as you drive or you're at home, you're the only believer in your home and you're the only one who can pray for a meal or at bedtime or when you wake up in the morning, that somehow God is not with you. That's not what I'm saying here. But in terms of manifesting God's glory among us, there is more of that in corporate prayer than in private prayer. For example, Psalm 22 verse 3 says this, "You are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." It's speaking of the nation, not of the individual. God is enthroned upon. He is literally inhabiting the praises of Israel. He inhabits the praises of His people. And the idea there is that He is manifesting Himself in a special way in that context. Again, God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is as much present in the farthest star as He is right here, right now, in the most basic sense. But when the church gathers and when the church prays, that presence is manifested in special ways. Think of this text. This is an interesting one. In Matthew chapter 18, This is a sobering text because we know in verses 15 to 20 that Jesus is describing what has to happen as it relates to church discipline. But prayer is involved here too. And notice what Jesus says. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Now, we often use this last sentence as an encouragement for when we have small group Bible studies and there are only two or three who show up. But in reality, this is dealing with church discipline and the seriousness of church discipline. But the reality here, as we look at this text, the reality here is that when two or three are confronting a believer and then praying in the context of discipline in a special way, Jesus manifests himself in their midst. Even in that disciplinary context, there is more of that manifestation than in the single individual. Moreover, number three, there is more edification in corporate prayer than in private prayer. God is glorified more. Number one, his presence is manifested more. Number two, and there is more edification. Number three, there is more edification in corporate prayer than in private prayer. The idea is of this: you will be built up more through corporate prayer than you will through individual prayer. Now again, that's not to say that you will not be encouraged by spending time with the Lord in your prayer closet or on your walk as you just commune with God. Certainly you will be built up from that. But there is even more to be found when that is done together with other believers. There is an interesting text here in 1 Corinthians that I want to turn to. It's 1 Corinthians 14, as Paul is dealing with some confusion in the early church, the Corinthian church, as it related to prophesying and the speaking of tongues. These gifts that had a special role in that early context, as the church was still just developing. No New Testament was there. The church hadn't yet been established to a sufficient level. And so there was this level of giftedness that existed. The praying in tongues, the speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the prophesying and words of wisdom, words of knowledge, all these kinds of special gifts that stood for a time temporarily in the place so that the church could reach a place of relative stability and maturity. And so as Paul deals with this issue in the Corinthian church, he's dealing with a church that was very confused about these things. And there's an interesting section here that deals with edification as it relates to the things spoken in the presence of many. 1 Corinthians 14, 13 to 19 says this: therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. In other words, Paul is saying, you know what, if there's just somebody in the congregation speaking in a tongue and it's not interpreted for the whole congregation, it is not edifying. Therefore, you need to pray that there will be interpreters there. In other words, it's of no mutual benefit. For if I pray in a tongue, he goes on to say, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I pray with the spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, the one who doesn't have that gift, be able to say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not even know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. What is he saying? He's saying, you know what? When I think of this idea, I could speak 10,000 words in a tongue. No one else knows. I'm communing with God. But I would rather speak a few words, five words, so that others can hear and be edified. Paul is showing here the distinction that this kind of idea of praying by yourself may have a place, But the better aim, the better edification, the more edification comes when you are able to pray in the presence of all, and they all understand what you're praying for, why you're praying, to whom you're praying, and so on and so forth. We see this also in a text like Colossians 3, 16 to 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. What's he speaking of here? Again, it's a command to the church that they be speaking prayer language. Prayer language that involves psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that involves thankfulness in the heart. That is what is going to mark a healthy congregation that is edifying to one another. Prayer offered in private, prayer often are offered unheard and unknown by others, produces no practical benefit beyond the individual. But prayer offered in public encourages, exhorts, and instructs the body of Christ. There is a very real idea that we must consider, that sometimes our emphasis on private praying is really selfish. That by emphasizing private prayer to the exclusion of corporate prayer, we are keeping benefit away from others. In public prayers, this is important to note, we not only speak to God, but we speak to others. When the praying is done the right way, and you pray to God with prayers that are Bible-saturated, that are sincere, when you do that in the congregation of others, the gathering of other saints, you have not only that ability of adoring God and exalting God, but you have the ability to edify your fellow brother or sister. And if you've ever been in some of these gatherings where it's done the right way, how many times do you walk away saying, wow, that was so uplifting. That was so encouraging. Just hearing people pray together like that. It has a special force. There's when I was a seminary student, we had a professor, Dr. Roskopf. Dale, you remember Dr. Roskopf. He's still alive. He was a man of prayer. And you know Lance Roberts as well. Lance was in your church not so long ago. And Lance Roberts and I were young seminary students. And we had this class on prayer with Dr. Roskopf. And so we went to Dr. Roskopf after one class and we said, you know, we'd like to just hang out with you a little bit. Not even just to talk. We just want to hear you pray. And so he said, okay. He said, this summer, every second Saturday, come to my home. We'll gather together in my home and we'll pray together. And so, of course, he lived about an hour or so south of us, and he said, you have to be there right at 6 o'clock. A couple times we were late, and he chided us for that. You don't do that. We're praying. Get here on time. But one of the most amazing things is we would just sit there and listen to this man of God pray, and it was so edifying. Usually the ride home would be very quiet as we would drive back, as we carpooled together, and we would just reflect upon the edification that took place in that context. There's greater edification that happens. You'll be more beneficial to the body of Christ when you pray in a congregation. Number four, there is greater partnership in ministry through corporate prayer than in private prayers. There is greater partnership in ministry through corporate prayer than in private prayer. Now, what we find here is this idea of joining together groups of people to pray, and when that happens, there is this partnership that takes place. And the Apostle Paul really emphasizes this in his letters. He does this in several places. And it's fascinating to consider, because we often think of the Apostle Paul as this great pioneer missionary who would blaze a trail and go on his own, even if necessary, into the darkness in order to preach the gospel. But what we see in the Apostle Paul as well is this one who is inviting churches to partner with him in prayer. Romans 15, verses 30 to 32, he says this: "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." Now, Paul wrote this as he was preparing at the end of his third missionary journey. He was preparing to bring an offering to the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't there yet, and he wanted to be able to go to Jerusalem. He knew that there were obstacles there. It was very dangerous for someone like Paul to go to Jerusalem because of the Jews. So he acknowledges that, and he wants to go there to do this collection of monetary support for a poor church there in Jerusalem, and then travel from Jerusalem to Rome to visit the church in Rome. Well, that was kind of to happen, just not the way that Paul thought. He did get to Jerusalem. He was arrested, spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea Philippi, and then got on a boat, went through that whole ordeal trying to get to Rome, and then spent 2 years in house arrest in Rome. So he did get there. But what you notice here is his invitation to strive. He's saying this to the church: to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, for this ministry. It's as if he's saying, look, I'm in one side of the yoke here, but there's another side. And I need you, dear church in Rome, to occupy that place in the yoke. Put your necks in there and push forward with me through prayer. That's partnership. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here again is a public command to pray, a command to pray in public, where Paul says this to the Thessalonian church: "Finally, brethren," in other words, all of you together, "pray for us," Paul says. This is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were busy in ministry in Corinth, and Corinth was not an easy place for ministry. But Paul invites them. He says, "Pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Paul invites the church to have partnership with his very ministry. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. Here he invites the Ephesian church. He invites the Ephesian church to pray together with him and share in that yoke struggle. "With all prayer and petition," he says in verses 18 to 20, "at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We think of Paul, we don't often think of him as not having anything but courage. And yet here he is, he's writing to the Ephesian church, he is now in house arrest in Rome, and he's asking them to join together with him as a corporate unit here, as a group of believers sharing the yoke together. Do this, partner with me in ministry so that I may speak the gospel boldly as I ought to speak. He says the similar thing in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Corporate prayer for the spread of the gospel is the greatest thing members of a church can do when they cannot go to spread the gospel themselves. And sometimes there may be even this feeling of guilt about the Great Commission. We're a Great Commission, a Great Commission church, right? You believe in the Great Commission, and yet you're here, though. And you're not somewhere else where there is no church and trying to preach the gospel there. And there can be this sense of guilt. I didn't go, and therefore I'm inferior. But when we read these kinds of texts, we see that corporate prayer, joining together with others, joining our voices together in one accord for the spread of the gospel, for the Lord to provide more workers for the harvest, when we do that, we can have a partnership in the spread of the gospel just as much as those do who actually do the speaking of the gospel themselves. It's interesting to note that in Acts chapter 13, is a very crucial transition in the book of Acts. The church has already been planted in a Gentile field in Antioch. The church is already there. The Antiochian church was largely a Gentile church, but the real transition comes in chapter 13, verse 1. And what do you find in Acts 13? The church is gathered, and specifically the elders, the teachers of the church are gathered, and what are they doing? They're praying and they're fasting, and as a result of that breaks forth a brand new chapter in the history of the church. God says, "Set forth for me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I have ordained for them." That came in response to corporate praying. Great things are done, or great things are achieved, great things are attempted through corporate prayer. In fact, we can note this: missionary zeal often grows hottest there where corporate prayer for missions flourishes. And I like what T.J. Box said when he said, "Many of us cannot reach the mission field on our feet, but we can reach it on our knees." Jonathan Edwards, who is used in an amazing way to spark revival, not here, only here in the United States, but also in England, in the United Kingdom, and not only in the United Kingdom, but his emphasis on what he called concerts of prayer eventually sparked a man by the name of William Carey to begin pushing for missions and then eventually become that first one sent from London to India. Jonathan Edwards said this: "It is God's will, through his wonderful grace, that the prayers of his saints should be one of the great principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people." And what writers of church history have found as they have examined revival and the breakouts of revival in different places around the world is that it's always preceded by special concerted efforts of congregational praying. And it's not as though we can somehow force revival. Salvation is of the Lord. God must move according to his sovereign plan, but what God does is that he shows he is about to work by getting his people ready for it through their praying. Number five, there is more rejoicing in response to corporate prayer than to private prayer. There is more rejoicing in response to corporate prayer than to private prayer. You know this. This is fairly straightforward. You may have been praying for something for a long time, and then the Lord responds, and you know what? He grants what you didn't know exactly, whether is this the will of God or not. The scripture is unclear, but I'm going to pray for it. I'm going to trust the goodness of my God, in this case, to grant it. I don't know. He may not. He may say no. There may be something better involved. I don't know, but I'll pray for it. And then the Lord answers and he gives it. He grants it. And of course there's rejoicing, and you go around and you tell other people, God answered my prayer, and yeah, we join in and say, well, that's great, I didn't even know you're praying for that. But then think of what happens when a Bible study prays together. A whole church prays together. And they pray fervently for something over and over again. They lift it up together as one voice to the Lord, and then an answer is given. Then there is great rejoicing. And notice this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. An interesting statement by Paul that he makes to the Corinthians in this text, 2 Corinthians 1, 10 to 11. Paul says, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Notice the correlation, that many thanks may be given in response to the prayers of the many. There's greater rejoicing when more voices have been joined together in the request. He says a similar idea in 2 Corinthians 4:15. He says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Again, in this context, the idea is that as more and more people are praying, as more and more are gathering together, lifting their voices of one accord, that would cause, in response to God's work, would cause even greater thanksgiving, a more abundant thanksgiving to the glory of God. Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And there are few things in our praying that are as encouraging as a joy and joy inspiring than there is as an answer to prayer. That joy is multiplied directly by the number of those voices that have shared in that supplication. And even in situations where the praying may not be answered the way that we should, or that we hope it should be answered, and God does not grant what we ask, nonetheless, even in that situation, as others have joined to weep with those who weep, there is still a greater joy that is evident in that midst. John Piper says this, the reason for praying is so that God will be thanked when the blessings come. And God loves to be thanked. He loves to be acknowledged and praised as the giver of all good gifts. His great goal in history from beginning to end is to be glorified as the source of all blessing. Therefore, when we urge many people to pray for something that we need, we create a situation in which the provision of that need will produce many thanksgivings to God. And in that way, we tap into a tremendous incentive that God has, namely, to glorify himself by winning the gratitude of many people. God loves to be thanked by many people. Therefore, there is power in church-wide prayer, because the more people there are praying for the spiritual life of our church, the more thanksgiving will ascend to God when he gives it. Number six, there's more learning that occurs in corporate prayer than in private prayer. That's the kind of the alternate to the number three that we looked at. There's more edification. There's more of an opportunity for you to benefit others. But the sixth one is that there is more learning that occurs in corporate prayer than in private prayer. You are able to learn more about prayer, about the things of God, about God's people, about God's truth, when you're participating and observing corporate prayer than you are if you just pray only in your closet. Some things to note here would be even Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Notice the disciples. Well, what's happening? The disciples are listening in on Jesus' prayer. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. What's happening as these disciples are learning about Jesus, observing him as he prays? It creates opportunities for those prayers and Jesus' own instructions to inform those disciples. And it leads to the reality that prayer is both taught and caught. I'd say this, you would not be in a good place if all you ever did was to listen to seminars on prayer. Now, it's got to begin there. We have to hear the words of God about prayer. We've got to hear good Bible exposition about prayer. But prayer is not only taught, prayer is caught. And the greatest thing that can help a new believer is to get him in the context of a group of praying mature saints. He will learn how to pray. Prayer is both taught and caught. Young believers in particular can learn how to speak to God biblically by observing and listening to those who are mature in prayer. You'll learn a lot more. And some of you may be saying, "Well, I don't want to go to a prayer meeting. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to do this. I'm so immature in this, and I'm not a great prayer. I struggle. So the best thing for me to do is stay home or not participate." That's exactly the worst advice. The best advice is to say, go to that prayer meeting. And you know what? In the beginning, you don't have to say anything. Just in the quietness of your own heart, listen to what is being prayed and join your voices to that and just keep saying amen. Let it be so. And by doing that once and twice and three times and more, all of a sudden you've realized, hey, this is how you pray. It isn't rocket science. It's communing with our God. And I don't need to put on a special facade when I'm with others. I don't need to have a kind of special doctorate kind of language to pray with others. I can be simple. I can pray the words of the Bible. I can just be myself and pray about these things that are anxiety, things that bring anxiety to my life. And that's what I can do. And I can pray for others in the same way. And it's actually very simple. You learn how to do that by joining together with others and paying attention and learning, and prayer will be caught in that setting. Now, this is the summary, and we'll leave it at this. 6 reasons why corporate prayer is to be prized. God is glorified more in corporate prayer than in private prayer. God manifests his presence more in corporate prayer than in private prayer. There is edification, more edification in corporate prayer than in private prayer. There's greater partnership through corporate prayer than through private prayer. There is more rejoicing in response to corporate prayer than to private prayer. And there is more learning that occurs in corporate prayer than in private prayers. And just a few practical things that we do this in our men's ministry from time to time. We have special evenings of prayer. And I actually missed the last one. I was in Egypt at the time, back in September, on a ministry trip. And it was really difficult to miss it because on that evening in the worship center at Grace Community Church, there were 320 men praying together. And I talked to the men afterwards and said, what was it like? Because you don't often see a congregation of men like that praying together just at one time, at one meeting time, in an evening, on a Wednesday evening. And they all said it was just amazing. It was just amazing. And some of the practical things that I've said to the men as they seek to pray together more in their group times and so on is this. Number one, just pray short prayers. You know, when you have a gathering together, one of the things to be careful about are these long, unending prayers. Work really hard, even if it means going around in the circle multiple times, just praying short prayers. It's not about the length of the praying, not about how many words you speak. It's about simply expressing adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication in small little chunks. And so I tell our men, when they break up into their groups, even on regular Wednesday nights, and these groups of men scatter across the worship center and outside, spill over, I just say this, just pray a little prayer, short little prayers, and they'll get in their groups, and their heads will be bowed, and it's just amazing. You see 25, 30 groups spread around the worship center, and all these heads are bowed, and all they're just going around in little circles, and they're just praying short little prayers for one another. And it doesn't need to be some kind of special show. Try to really work hard against making it some kind of show where you try and portray your great knowledge and all the learning that you've done. Those things can kill corporate prayer. Make sure that when you do gather together for prayer that you actually pray. It's common in so many prayer gatherings where believers will say, yeah, let's get together in prayer. And then they'll talk about something for half an hour, and then they'll get to the Bible lesson, and they'll talk about it for an hour, and then, okay, we've got 10 minutes, let's pray. Well, wait a minute, this is supposed to be a prayer meeting. So you know what? Have your time of reading the Bible at the beginning. We must hear first from God, but then make sure you are very careful to say what you say you're going to do. You're going to pray and not just talk to each other. Things like that can make little prayer gatherings really important and meaningful times. And note this too, they don't need to be 5 hours long. You can have a congregational prayer meeting time of half an hour. You can have a little Bible study, pray together, maybe in half an hour. It doesn't need to be long. It can be, and if you can do that, great. But sometimes what happens with congregations and with groups is that they want to pray together. They'll set this great ideal up that we're going to pray together from 7 o'clock to midnight, as if something happens at midnight that makes the prayers a little more effective the closer you get to the turning of the clock, right? So we got to make it to there, and by that time, everybody's tired, and you know, everybody's running to the bathroom because you're on so many cups of coffee, and you know, it's just not working out well. You set these goals that are just unachievable. Start small. Start small, and remember that when a few people are gathered, a few brothers and sisters are gathered together, whether it's 10 minutes or 15 minutes or 2 hours, God is especially glorified in that context. Well, that's it. Let's pray together for your church, that it would become an even more effective church in corporate prayer. Lord, it is one thing to be able to individually approach your throne of grace. But when we have a congregation like this, and when one person prays, it's as if that person leads a whole group of people into your very throne room. And doesn't just say, Lord, here am I, but says, Lord, here we are. And you love that. You don't just love to hear individual children making their requests from their individual places. We know from your word you are especially glorified and pleased when brothers and sisters will come together, and one by one they'll lift up their voices and the others will be saying, amen, amen, let that be so. What a wonderful demonstration of the body of Christ, of that unity for which Jesus prayed. What a strong testimony to the world, that we from diverse backgrounds, different classes and ethnicities, different histories and different problems, different circumstances of life, can all put that aside, and we can come together and we can say, you know what, I can pray your prayers and you can pray mine, and we can join our voices together with one accord and be of the same mind. That is supernatural. I ask that that would be the testimony of this church. I ask that you would press this deep within this body of believers. They'd be known as a praying people, not just individually, but together And it would not be unheard of for members of this community to go by, to see lights on in this building, and to think first they're gathering there together to pray. What a powerful witness that is, and how needed that is for us, and how pleasing it is to you. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us together, to spend this time together, to be mutually benefited by it. And we close this time by giving you all the glory for that. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, your Son, amen.